Turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and I want to read our text, verse 13. Consider where we left off in the book of Genesis, God willing, this evening, but we want to look at this particular text this morning, 1 John 5 and verse 13. And the scripture, the Apostle John, by the inspiration of God the Spirit, says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." A subject and the text points to the truth of the assurance of the believer regarding his eternal state. Or in other words, whether or not he or she has eternal life. It's easy to assume, especially if we are long-standing believers or churchgoers, that this text is primarily evangelistic and meant for those who do not believe. Well, every text of Scripture, either by implication or deduction, can be for unbelievers. But this particular text, you notice, is written to believers, not unbelievers. The whole thrust of the text, as the Apostle John states it, trust you have your Bibles open and you look at the text, he says these things, these are the very last words of the Apostle John, apart from the book of the Revelation. He's an old apostle. And his great concern is this, and the concern of God the Holy Spirit is for whom? "These things I have written to you who believe." And of course, it encompasses the whole spectrum of those who believe. You remember how in 1 John chapter 2, in this very letter, he speaks to those who are children in the faith, those who are young men in the faith, and those of you who are fathers in the faith. That encompasses every spectrum of believers, this issue of assurance. And as I said, specifically in this text, as it closes or comes to the end of this first letter, he's addressing those who believe. Now, the reason I want to address this particular topic of assurance, I don't normally stray from the course unless there are specific reasons, is this. The day that I landed in London, a dear friend spoke to me about a person very close to him, and this person's lack of assurance. That's one reason. But this is something that is almost always on the tip of believers as they experience or fellowship with one another about the things of God, either concerning themselves or about others whom they're convinced show the evidence of faith in eternal life, but they themselves are struggling with this issue. And the Apostle John is writing to assure them that they have eternal life and how they can be assured. But the last reason is this. I was reading the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers this land, or for that matter, this world has seen in the last few centuries. And let me quote to you what he says about assurance with reference to his own self. Now he's doing this when he's already been acclaimed and recognized as one of the greatest preachers and one of the wisest of God's people in this land, or for that matter, as I said, in any land or at any time. And this is what the great Spurgeon says about his own assurance. And let me quote. "I have been in a state of mind in which I have questioned the possibility of there being a grain of grace in me." This is Spurgeon. And he quotes Bunyan, and he says, Bunyan speaks much tumbled up and down in his thoughts. And that nearly hits my own mental condition. And then Spurgeon says this, "It is very possible for a man to be a very strong believer and yet to question whether he has a spark of faith. I often have been a doubter of my own self." And listen to him as he goes on. "I," that is Spurgeon, says, "would sometimes give all that I have to be able to feel myself to be even the least in the Lord's family." And notice the words carefully, to feel. Not the fact of it, but the feel of it. "Just now," that is as he was writing and speaking these words, "I enjoy full assurance, but I'm not always on the mountain of assurance, that is. And it cannot be questioned that some of the best believers are at times sorely put to know whether they are believers at all." Now, that's not to say that there are not some believers who do not have assurance, but this is a question that is close to the heart of the best of believers. Because assurance itself is like a wave. It ebbs and flows. It's neither stable nor stays at the same level. Salvation stays the same. Christ is the same. The promises of God are the same. But our experience of it is very much like the wave. And so assurance is a real concern, and we need to address it from time to time. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us, especially as we come to communion, examine whether you are in the faith. Don't just take these things for granted. Examine whether you are in the faith. Everyone, without exception, who claim to be Christians. And before we address and unpack this text as briefly as possible, let's be careful to avoid two dangers. One is to conclude that everybody who thinks they have assurance is a believer. You have to be very careful of that. The Lord Jesus Christ told us the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. Every one of them had assurance. But only 5 of them truly belonged to the Lord. So not everybody who claims to have assurance, not the Spirit's assurance, but those who claim to have assurance or think that they're saved, are saved. That's one danger. The second danger is this: to assume that strong and exemplary Christians like Spurgeon or Bunyan or many of God's choicest ones are exempt from doubt. And there are many reasons why we should doubt or examine our own lives at certain junctures. Having said that, let's consider this text. And the first thing I want us to consider is this: that we should not be ignorant of the fact that there are a large number, and I would venture to say the majority, of those who are in the church, and I don't say it because my opinion per se as it is worth anything, but just the sheer statistics. A large number of true believing Christians are not absolutely certain at one time or another about their salvation. And the first of the group of these true believers surely are those who do not believe in eternal security of the believers. Now, no one's going to argue that the largest number of professing believers in the church today are Arminians. And they do not believe in the eternal security of the believer. And so on the very basis of their doctrine, they live, or at least if they are consistent with their understanding of what they believe. And many of them are not only true believers, but God-fearing people with whom we can have fellowship, with whom we can rejoice in the things of God. But they believe that salvation can be lost. They believe that it depends on how they receive and how they continue and the things they do. And so there is a large number of good and many of them godly people. Some of them are far more godlier than we are. And they doubt their salvation. There's a big section of those who doubt whether they have eternal life. They're believers, but they have no assurance of eternal life. And this text is for them. And God the Spirit is speaking to them because of their very doctrinal basis. Erroneous doctrinal basis. Nevertheless, that's what they understand. Secondly, there are those, dear people of God, who have been taught that to claim assurance is mere presumption. That it is only for the very special, with a very special kind of experience. And I'm sure some of you know of these people. The dear people of God, but somehow this false notion has not only penetrated their ranks, but from the time they're children, it's drummed into them that any kind of assurance for those who have not experienced some extraordinary spiritual experience or some extraordinary degree of repentance, for them to presume that they can have assurance is false. And there are a large number of good believing people in that section. Thirdly, and this applies to all of us, if we are serious about the things of God, there are those situations and there are those times when, as we examine our lives, we begin to doubt the very foundation of our stand when it comes to our faith. It could be because of particular and persisting sin. I'm not talking about overt sin that one does without repentance, but sins of pride, of spiritual laziness, no desire for the Word of God, no desire for consistent obedience to meeting with the people of God, no desire to pray. That's all just boring and superfluous stuff. And if we continue in this manner, and if we are true believers, as we read the scriptures, then as we assess ourselves, I'm not speaking of those who cannot do these things because of health or schedule and the like, who have a desire to do these things from time to time, but who continue like this for a long period of time, or we have fallen into some sin or a pattern of sin in our minds, watching things that we should not watch, speaking in a way that we should not speak. The tongue, which is a fire and has no control. And we continue on like this and we read James, and then suddenly we are brought to the realization that Christianity demands more by way of those who believe in the gospel. So all of us who are true believers, and all of us fall into this category. From time to time, we can doubt our salvation. Then there are those who are growing in faith. This is a minority. And those who are giants in the faith, like Spurgeon and Bunyan. See, they question their assurance because their standards are so high. Their understanding of the scriptures, Luther, for example, was deeply concerned about his soul because he understood the law of God, and he had a penetrating, he was a genius of a man. And he had a penetrating understanding of the law of God and the God of the scriptures, and his standard was so high because he knew the God of perfection and holiness with whom he has to deal. There are few, but there are those. Jonathan Edwards would not speak of his own assurance, although he would commend it to others. And lastly, there are the extremely sensitive, the very retiring, and the very nervous kind of people. We all have different framework. Some of us are oversensitive in these spiritual things. And we need constant reassurance. And so, my dear friends, this is for all of us, as the text tells us. These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God. Secondly, what does God the Spirit, through John, tell us will assure us when we have doubts? This is not new doctrine. This is not doctrine that we are not familiar with. But what happens when you have a crack in a building? Well, you inspect the foundations. It's there. It's the same thing in our Christian experience. Whenever, there's one last reason I should mention. The devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, will often come to us to shake us and to question whether they're believers or not. But coming back to the second truth of the text, what can assure us in any of these events? Well, we must examine the foundation. And the first foundation in the assessing of assurance is like a three-cornered foundation stone of doctrine. And the first one, we have it here in the text. How can we know that we have eternal life? Well, if we believe, what does the text tell us? It tells us, if we believe in the name of the Son of God. And John packs a lot into that phrase. First of all, we must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That is the only begotten Son of God. Or in other words, God the Son. Completely different to our sonship. We are also children of God if we believe in Him. But Jesus' sonship is a completely different kind of sonship. First of all, He is God of very God. He is God the Son. He is the begotten Son. I've said it so many times here. The classical explanation of what it means to be begotten. What we beget is our equal. What we create is our inferior. And God the Son was never created. He is the begotten Son. A mother and a father has a child. Well, the child is not inferior in essence to the parents. God the Son is the eternally begotten Son. He is God. We must believe that. And we must believe in the name of the Son of God. That is all that He stands for. So that's the first corner. First and foremost, if we are going to assess whether we have eternal life, it begins with this doctrinal category of assessment. See, the Bible and Christianity is a doctrinal religion. It's not merely experience, holding hands and singing kumbaya. It's not merely getting together and talking about myriads of things in which we have common experience. The first and foremost foundation of Christian experience and reality is this, that we believe in God the Son. We believe in the triune Jehovah, not a God of our imagination. God the Father and Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, meaning He is God the Son. And we are also children of God, but we are created. We are adopted children. Jesus is not an adopted son. And we are, as I say, mere creatures given this glorious privilege. That's the first cornerstone. The prophets foretold it. We sang that hymn, Emmanuel, God with us. Not just any human being. He existed before He became man. The Father declares it twice in the Gospels, both at His baptism and at the Transfiguration. This is My beloved Son. The Son Himself claims it. He makes a clear distinction between our sonship and His sonship. He says, He is My God and your Father. He is My Father and your Father. Why does He say that? Because His sonship with the Father is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential. Exactly. In comparison with the Father. Ours is in subjection. Our fatherhood of God is through the Son. And we are created and adopted children. And the Jews of the day understood the claims of Jesus Christ. When He spoke about Him being the Son of God. Remember how they took up stones. So my dear friend, the first question that we should ask as believers, according to the Apostle John and God the Spirit, is whether we believe in Jesus as God the Son. The second facet of that three-cornered stone is this, that this second person became man. He tells us that in the very opening words of His Gospel. John 1:14, the Word, the eternal Word, God, who was face to face with the Father, the Word that was God, became man and dwelt among us. And so no one can be a Christian. No one can have legitimate assurance. No one has eternal life if he does not believe that Jesus is God who became man. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, says the Apostle Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world. You can do many things. You can be the archbishop in this land, but you cannot have eternal life unless you believe that Jesus is both God and that he is man. He became man. And thirdly, he says, the Apostle John at the beginning of this epistle says, that this God-man became the propitiation for our sins. So he's God, he's man, and he's become the satisfaction or the atonement for our sins. That's the doctrinal test. And without belief and trust in this fundamental doctrines, we have no eternal life. You can have no eternal life. You can't have eternal life. Second aspect of this assurance is this. We have to believe it. Look what the text says. You who believe. It's one thing to agree. You might be hungry and you have, let's say, some food on the table. You have a pizza on the table or whatever food you like. And you may be hungry and you may agree that it is good and it's tasty. But you have to take of it and eat of it. So exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ described believing. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. We have to believe that he is God. And we have to believe that he is my God. We have to confess, O eternal Father and O eternal Son, you are my God. We have to believe that he came for us. That he became man for us. And we have to believe that he became my satisfaction for my sin. There's a second step. I don't have time to go into all the components of faith, but here we have the second step. First we believe it, then we have to receive it. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that I just quoted. Worthy of all acceptance. We not only believe it, we accept it for ourselves. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came into the world for me. So this, the doctrinal test, and there's the practical test, that we are constantly, this is not a one-off thing. We continue in life trusting him. Whenever we sin, whenever we fail, whenever our hearts are hardened, whenever we cannot feel his presence, we continue to believe in him whom God the Father has sent. Now thirdly and finally, how can we know that we have believed? It's a question that comes up all the time. How do I know I've repented? How do I know I have believed? Yes, the Bible tells us we should believe and we should receive him. And if we believe him and if we receive him, we have eternal life. But how can you know that you have repented? How can you know that you have saving faith? Remember, there are those who have a kind of faith. The devils believe and they even tremble. And John tells us that there were many who believed in Jesus who went out from him. There is a kind of belief that is not saving belief. So the question that I want to address lastly is, what are the evidence in our own lives that there is true faith and true repentance, and therefore we can be sure that we have eternal life, or we can assure our souls whenever we come into doubt? First and foremost, we can be sure that there is true repentance and faith if in all our dealings with God, we deal with him truthfully. and not deceitful. I use those words in the biblical sense. In 1 John 1, 8, at the very beginning of this epistle, this is how John puts it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, we come to God in some sense always like the publican, admitting our sins. We come to God truthfully, saying that we are not worthy to come into his presence, at least when we are thinking aright. I know we all slip into presumption. We come to church knowing that we are not worthy because we are sinners. We don't come into church. Oh, we might say, well, we are sinners in the sense that all have sinned and there is no one who does not commit error. But what the Apostle John tells us and what the Bible tells us is that when we say we have no sin, when we come into God's presence, we must not come into his presence as if our sins do not matter. He cannot look upon sin. We must deal truthfully with ourselves and not be self-deceiving. We must be aware of us. This is the pattern of every true believer. Is that true of yourself? I know there are many people in the church who are very aware of other people's sins, and their mouth is full of other people's faults and sins. In fact, that's all you ever hear. You very rarely hear about their own. What is the pattern of your approach to God and your discussions with God's people? Is it truthful? We come into his presence like the publican, who dares not lift his head. It does not have to be the situation every time, but the awareness that we are not. That's the first evidence of true repentance and true faith. In other words, we have accepted the word of God regarding ourselves. We feel we are not that bad. But the word of God says we are all unrighteous and our sins take us away like the fading leaf, Isaiah 64. That all our righteousness is like filthy rags. We don't feel it, but this is what the word of God tells us. And the very first evidence that we are truly believing and repenting is that we believe honestly and assess ourselves according to the scriptures. Secondly, in the very next verse, we not only know our sinfulness, and we do not deal deceitfully but truthfully as we approach God. But at the same time, we come with confidence. 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. So we come truthfully before God, but we also come confessing, and we come confessing our sins knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. We do not doubt his word that when we seek forgiveness, he will forgive us. We know that we have eternal life. We know that we are truly believing God. If we come not only recognizing our sin and not only confessing our sins, but to know that he truly forgives our sins. He is faithful and just. He not only speaks to us about our sin, he speaks to us about the propitiation that he has made for us in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, I could give you a host of other tests for assurance from this epistle, but we'll stop with this. And there enough. A true believer continues in this pattern. Continuing. Now in the New King James, we have in our text, in the second part, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That continue and to, you'll notice, is in italics, which means it's not in the text. Well, it's not in the text, so that's true. But it's there in the whole of the Bible. That's the meaning of the text, or the truth that is revealed in every other place. Because we're told in 1 John 2, that if we abide in him, if we continue in him, then we are secure in the promises of God. That is the evidence. A true believer continues in the faith. We continue to walk in obedience to God. We continue to walk in fellowship with God. We continue to repent of our sins. We continue to trust God for the infinite propitiation that He's made for us for our sins in Jesus Christ. And then, by way of our activities, these are the things we do in relation to God. But with regard to our activities, 1 John 2:3 says, we are His if we keep His commandments, obedience. And then finally, if we have love for God and for His people. Is there a genuine love for God in your heart? If you were to weigh up all that is in your life and put it in the balances, would you say, like Moses, when you're in your right mind, in your right spiritual mind, like Moses, that he rejected all the treasures of Egypt? Or as Jesus demanded of his followers, unless you hate, that is in comparison, father, mother, wife, or children. That is, God is the first love of our lives. And how is that evidence? Whether or not you love his people. Whether you have a special love for God's people. Ask yourself, what is your greatest love? And if you continue in these things. So my beloved believing friends, this text is for us. It's for the very best of us. It's for men like Spurgeon. And if you do not believe, oh my dear friend, you must come to a saving faith. There is nothing in your life that is as important as this, that is as urgent as this. There is no will of God that God desires for you more than this, that you be saved. What is God's will for you if you're not a believer? It's that you be saved from the wrath to come, that you be reconciled to God. But if we are His, and we believe Him, and it is evidenced by the fact that we deal honestly with God, that we try to obey God's word, not in a perfect sense, but it is our desire to obey. And when we fail, we repent. And we are continuing in these things, and we have a love for God. Then, my dear friend, you have eternal life. That's what the text tells us. Then you believe, then you can be sure that you believe and that you have eternal life. And you know, this believing can be like the belief and faith of Simeon. You remember Simeon? He took Jesus Christ in his arms. He lifted the child and he gave glory to God. That's a strong and splendid faith. But this faith can also be that of the woman who came in the crowd and from behind touched the hem of his garment. She was defiled. Her faith was not great, but her faith was true. And there are many of God's people who come like this. They're not like Simeon. Many of us are like this. Even eminent preachers. There are times when we come, as Spurgeon said, he would give all that he possessed to find out if he had one grain of grace in him. Why? Because of his great awareness of his own sin and the holiness of God. And so I say to you, you can come like this woman and you can touch the hem of his garment. And if you do, he will heal you. Or you can be like blind Bartimaeus, you don't know how to approach him, and you're crying from your heart, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It can be the cry of a child. It can be the cry of the thief on the cross. He's already repented and then he's rebuked the other thief. He's turned from his own cursings and he can call upon Jesus and say, remember me when you come in your kingdom. It can be in the beginning of life. It can be the end of life. It can be for relatively good people. It can be for the worst of sinners. When Jesus hears these cries, when God the Father hears these cries, and you come honestly before him and you believe him, then my dear friend, you can be sure you have eternal life. We falter. Like Spurgeon, isn't his words true to our own experience? But we apply the tests of Scripture, then you have eternal life. Whether or not you feel it at a particular time, whether or not your faith is strong or just a weak faith, but all the grain of each one of these tests will apply to you. So I say to you, let us believe. Let us examine ourselves. And let us continue in faith and repentance, calling upon our great God and Savior. Amen.